All right. Good to see everyone. There's others in transit, so as they come, they'll just have to pick up with us. We're going to go ahead and get rolling here. And we're looking at the study of Joshua. And for those that may recall, as some of the other brothers have done, we'll start a sectional study or a book study. And it may go from one year to the next. As you know, Jeff's doing that with the book of Romans. He has at least one more sitting on that, and that would be scheduled for next month. But we started the first 10 chapters of Joshua last year. And so we're going to spend our time in the first session doing somewhat of a review, just kind of a quick overview, so that we'll kind of not just jump right in the middle. And so the section of Joshua 1 to 10, we see this southern campaign, as it were, as we see Joshua as the captain. We find him following up after Moses as the great leader, the one that was seen as the deliverer, brought them out of Egypt. Following after him, we find Joshua leading them into the promised land. And we would call the 10 chapters before us the southern campaign, as you see them moving into this area in Israel. And so if you recall, there's some key things to think on when you consider an overview of this section. It's good to back up and look at the life of Moses and see what was going on leading into this time period. As well, there are several things that would mimic in the life of Joshua with Moses. Some similar events would happen, or sayings would happen in both of their lives. And then we see inheritance and possession, key words to this study. And in connection with that, we find there's a great correspondence to the book of Ephesians. Often Old Testament sections or books can be connected to a New Testament book. Often when you look at Leviticus, for example, ones would point to the book of Hebrews and see a great connection there. And so in like manner, we would suggest Joshua and Ephesians have a great overlap. And then on the right, we would eventually want to get into the flow. And there's certain groupings of how that goes together well. And the application to the right, as you get into the time that they're actually in the land, pursuing into the land and against their enemies, their first three, those that they encounter, could picture to us our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We want to consider that hopefully in the next two sessions. So first of all, again, we think of the life of Moses. We back up and we see the first five books, the Pentateuch, and we see, of course, beginning with the second book, we see Exodus on. You see the life of Moses, and you see those events from the burning bush in Exodus 3 and the calling of Moses. And even though he is apprehensive, we see how the Lord used him and spoke to him and brought him along. And you break up his life into three sections of 40 years. And you can see that in Acts 7 laid out. And you look at that kind of Old Testament review there when Stephen was speaking there, the first martyr of the church. And you can see the life of Moses. And so when you look at those second, third, fourth, fifth books of the Bible, you find him leading them, of course, out of Egypt. And Egypt being a picture of the world. Pharaoh, the king, a picture of Satan. And you see him as the master, as the head, as it were. And yet there's a need to leave. There's a need to come out. And thus the word exit, Exodus, to come out, to leave. And of course, crossing that Red Sea, we see the importance of that. We think of deliverance. We think of the Passover, of course, before that, the blood. And we see redemption and putting behind the world and being set apart as we see this process of this story. Salvation, redemption, deliverance to start with, and then moving toward the promised land. Of course, the 40 years in the wilderness, a time that really shouldn't have taken that long to go from point A to point B. What could have taken a relatively short amount of time took a whole generation. And so that in itself, we see lessons in and of itself. And so as we think on those things, maybe we could review a little bit about some of the similarities Moses and Joshua have between them. I'll try not to spend too much time on these things since we want to move on and make some progress. But You'll notice the exhortation in Joshua 1, and yet that's similar to what we have back in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 31. We see, of course, the book of Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Chapter 1, verse 6, we see this, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. If we were to back up into Deuteronomy 31, and we see back in verse 7, we see what was said to Joshua there. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and such and so on. And so there's repeated things along this line in this chapter. And so that's one example of things that we could find that happened or was said with Moses in like manner with Joshua. We see the people's response is similar. Back in the days of Moses, Exodus 24, all that the Lord says we will do. And yet we see in Joshua 1 and 16, and they answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. And so that's at the end of chapter 1. As you see the chapter 1 before us, up here we have is our introduction into this section. But it has a unique situation we looked at last year a little bit, was the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They wanted to help a little bit, but then stay on the other side of the river. And so, you know, there's a discussion there whether they were, in compromise, were they out of God's will instead of being there as a whole. And yet, you could say in one sense, after these things were discussed, they did put their lives at risk, but nonetheless, they didn't pursue and stay. So there's spiritual applications there. But in that situation, they had the same response as back there with Moses and back with the giving of the law in that time period. We will do. And so other situations that were similar. We find in Numbers 13, we won't turn there, but you know, that's when the 12 spies went in. You know, we think of a tribe, 12 tribes and a spy from each, and yet two of them came out saying, let's do it. Let's pursue. Let's obtain this inheritance. The other 10 said, you know, we're like grasshoppers. We can't do this. And yet we see what happened. The 40 years in the wilderness. In a similar manner, we come to chapter 2 of our story of Joshua, and there we have two spies going in again. Of course, this time they come back and they pursue on in. And so, again, a similarity. We've mentioned the blood, the Passover, at the beginning of this trek that Moses and the people of Israel went upon back in Exodus 12 was to Passover, and of course following after the those different plagues, and we find in a similar manner again in chapter 2 there was that scarlet line, you might remember, when the spies went in and how they would talk to Rahab the harlot and how that line would be let down and that they were able to leave without being caught, and she gave her word, and that was dependent on her keeping her word whether she would live whenever they came back. And so that scarlet line, again, you know, some great gospel things to look at when you look at that story of Rahab. It's a great gospel chapter. That's what we spent our time with last year a little bit. But again, there's that similarity. There's a gospel message. The scarlet line, the blood, the Passover with Moses, and their great, tremendous gospel lessons. Another similarity was the Red Sea back in Exodus 14 we've alluded to already, the parting of that. We see the deliverance and coming out of that. Well, in our story, we find the Jordan River and that being parted, and yet a different story here. It's entering into the inheritance. So, yet similarities, but some contrast there. Again, that's where we pretty much left off last time, was concluding with chapter 3. We find another comparison. The bush that I mentioned earlier, the calling of Moses, Exodus 3. Well, we skip ahead, we come to Joshua, and you go to end of chapter 5. And when he comes across the captain, the great captain, what do we see with the great captain? We see with the great captain that It's the Lord speaking to him. And we see with that the great captain is speaking to him, letting him know who really is in charge. It's the Lord. And so we find in both situations, there's the holy ground. The holy ground is mentioned. Take off your shoes, for the ground where you stand is holy ground. So that's one of the many similarities we can consider last year. We find also the two mounts in Deuteronomy 11. We find that, and it's similar, once again, in our section. It's in chapter 8, there with the Ai. That's one of the battles that we'll look at. And in chapter 8, we find the two mounts of blessing and of cursing. What a contrast between the two. We see as well the deaths. We find that there was Moses in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. We jump over to the end of our story, beyond what our section that we're studying is, will be. But nonetheless, we see the death of Joshua. There was a time whenever Moses would have his hands raised as well. And we see there the power that was and the victory that was brought. And yet we see in similar matter, again, chapter 8 with Ai, we see that with Joshua, the raising of the hands. And finally, we see a reproach. With Moses, it speaks in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, of the reproach of Christ, of how they were willing to suffer such. And yet, we'll find here in chapter 5, there with Gilgal, as we make way through the journey, as they're about to embark upon their first battle at Gilgal, we see the mention of the reproaches of Egypt to be rolled away. And so, I'm sure several of these are familiar to you from last year's study. So with this, we press on to the inheritance and the possession as we review. We have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And that inheritance is something not just future. It's what we have even now. We have a present inheritance in Him. And that's a wonderful thing we want to keep in mind and not lose sight of that. It's not that, oh, one day I've got inheritance. But if we're born again and we know Christ and we're secure in Him, we have a present inheritance. And so the question could be in this study is, are we possessing our inheritance? Are we enjoying and possessing our inheritance? And so with that, we ask that question in connection with Ephesians. You know, in this story we're looking at, as we walk through here, we find that they're told to go in, to go to their inheritance, to possess their inheritance, but there's enemies there. What about in Ephesians? What about for the New Testament believer? We are told that we have an inheritance, and we are to enjoy and possess our inheritance, but in like manner, it wasn't easy. They had battles to face. I tend to agree with the brothers and writers of old that suggest that the correspondence here is not that the place of inheritance was a picture of heaven so much, but of the heavenlies, more of our present inheritance. Because when you think about them going in and having battles to fight, well, if we were thinking of this being a picture of heaven going into the promised land, well, we're not going to have battles in heaven, are we? But yet today, we're like in Ephesians. We are said we're seated in the heavenlies. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have these wonderful things that are afforded to us that do not change, our possession that we can enjoy. But when you get to the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, he still says, put on the whole armor of God. Be prepared that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And so in like manner, we have an inheritance. We're told to enjoy it. We're told to possess it. But we still have spiritual battles as we see the picture of against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So with this, we have just a little bit of a flow for what we are looking at. So before I move on any further, would any of the brothers have some input on or observation on those things? If not, let's review now the early chapters that we considered in last year's beginning. Again, in chapter 1, We have before us the call or the exhortation to be strong and of a good courage. And this being the case, Joshua is moving forward. People are moving forward. There's a call first to Joshua. The word inheritance in verse 6, just by the way, some 49 or so times we find in this book. And as the call to move on in occurs, there in verse 12 on down is that issue we just mentioned about 2.5 tribes, and you know they're wanting to kind of, you know, we'll help you, but we really don't want to stay over there, and they deal with that. But the important thing I notice here in verse 15 is, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, and as ye, he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising. So you see that there's that statement about possession, about enjoyment. And that's really the flow and the intent of what's going on now. And we spent our time in chapter 2 quite a bit. This is that section of a gospel thrust. For we have before us here this story of Rahab. And you see, Rahab was a sinner. Well, we're all sinners. But there was an outward issue here that was very clear. There was a moral issue, a moral problem, her being a harlot. And in this situation, they went to her and they challenged her to keep her word. Here's someone that her life was built around lies, in a sense, helping men to, in a sense, be dishonest and be immoral in situations concerning their spouse. You know, so it was an improper and a kind of a dishonest lifestyle. But you know what? It was dependent upon her being saved, physically speaking, her keeping her word. You know, there's a sense of repentance, a change, keeping your word. And if you don't keep your word, then when we come back, there won't be any deliverance on your part physically. You'll be part of those that are consumed. So she kept her word. We see that she had a heart change toward the God of Israel. And the spies could leave. They were able to go to their armies, come back. And we see a great picture of the Lord working in a heart of someone and a sense of repentance and change. Well, that prepared the way in chapter 3. For as we find the crossing, chapters 3 and 4 link together well. As it's been noted, you could look at chapter 3 and 4 together. Chapter, actually 2 and 6, because it deals with Jericho. And then 7 and 8 with Ai, 9 and 10 with the Gibeonites. So, you know, if it helps you to outline things, that's a kind of a way to kind of see some of the flow going on here. So we're looking at the crossing and the following memorials, which will be where we kind of move on into more study. But in chapter 3, you may recall, note please, as they were ready to cross over, I'm going to read verse 4. Or let's back up and read beginning at verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. That's a tremendous statement. I remember I was doing a series on this in Randleman one time. It was about 8 years ago. And it was a situation where we were in kind of a family situation. It was kind of difficult. Jennifer was in the hospital, had a really difficult time with the twins being delivered. She has other health problems, and that just threw her for a major loop. They took her off some of her medicines for regular health issues because of the babies being there. And it put her in the hospital for a while. And I remember trying to focus on this passage, and it just hit me. What a statement. We've not been this way before. And that's a small thing compared to what they were going through. But nonetheless, we can all think in terms of this perhaps at different times in our lives. We can think about the statement, "For you have not passed this way heretofore." As we walk the pilgrim walk, and we think about such, again, we were just going through the New Testament overview on Sundays, and we were at 1 Peter the last time. And Sunday, we were just looking at that. And in looking at that, you remember pilgrims and strangers and how that we have the trials that we have as believers. And that's what 1 Peter is so much about, suffering. Not only the suffering of Christ, but it would compare it to the sufferings of believers, pilgrims and strangers. And so as we walk step by step through this pilgrim way, we can ask ourselves at times and note it to ourselves, we have not passed this way heretofore. They were getting ready to go into that promised land. They were going into a new situation, and they, in one sense, they didn't know what tomorrow would hold. That's where we can be so often in our lives. I remember hearing this statement before, and I said it to someone, I think it was last night, and they said, "Oh, okay, Vernon McGee said that." I said, "Well, maybe he did, but I know I've heard it." You're either moving toward a trial, or you're in the midst of it, or you might be just coming out of one. You know? And in a sense, when you think about our pilgrim walk, there is truth to that. And the Lord knows how much timing is between things and all that kind of deal. But
that's
a lot
of question. Yeah. How much time do we get right for a break?
Well, I can have a break here, but I can't answer the other part. But when we think on these things, it's so true. And in the midst of a difficult situation, sometimes we may ask a lot of questions. We may ask why. Why is this happening? And yet afterwards, it might become more clear. And sometimes the Lord gives us some light upon things. And so having said that, they were embarking upon the promised land. And they were going to cross over and such and so on. And the people passed over right against Jericho, 3 and verse 16. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. And thus we come to where we pretty much left off last year with the study, with what we've tried to quickly bring to bear thus far. So we want to pick up still in this section of chapters 3 and 4 together, the crossings and the memorials. And we find in this section, as they're crossing over, there's some very key applications. We're going to read about how they were to take 12 men out of the people, of course a tribe, a man of every tribe, 4 and verse 2, and they were to take 12 stones. They were told to carry them over and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And so as you read on, verse 4, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off by, before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it was passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." And so we find, what a picture. 12 stones taken out. The water is held back. The stones can be taken and put on the other side. Those were in open view where you could see them. You know, we can maybe make an application to what the Lord has done for us. And think about how he has paid the price on the cross of Calvary. And in some senses, we think back of what he endured there on the cross of Calvary. There in open view, the world, man was pouring out their wrath upon him. Pouring out wrath, beating him, spat upon him, mocking him, and it was in open view. But you know, not everything that happened to the Lord that day was that which we could really see and digest. You see, there are 12 other stones here, and they were told to take stones and bring them and put them into the riverbed, and take those 12 and put them there, and eventually the water would cover them over and you wouldn't be able to see them. But ones would be able to come back and say, you know, there are 12 stones in there. You can't see them, but they're there. And you, and in one sense, it was the application of what waters the Lord walked through. You know, you go through the Psalms, went through the Messianic Psalms, a series not too many months ago. And when you look at some of those Psalms, it talks about the different things the Lord endured. Some of the things he endured were in open view, and some of them were things that were deep waters that only the Lord Jesus and the Father could comprehend. In the sense the Father poured his wrath out upon his Son. Isaiah 53 speaks of how his soul was made an offering for sin. And the wrath of Almighty God was poured out upon him. It was 3 hours of darkness. You and I can't enter into that. Well, there's movies that's been made. There's films that's been made. Good intentions they may be. But when they show the physical beatings of what the Lord may have endured, that's one thing. But no film, no book that man can portray can speak to what he endured.
Amen.
With those 3 hours of darkness. And so in a sense, you can think, here are these stones, a memorial. That's the key word for this chapter, a memorial, a remembrance. And we can remember what the Lord has done. And we can look at the different aspects of it. The things that he endured, the shedding of the blood, and the beatings upon his body, and gave his body for us. And yet we know there was that sense of those levels of depth that we cannot enter into. And so think on in terms of a memorial there in verse 7. And we could have read on further. And for example, down in 4 and verse 10, for the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. To me, there's a great reminder here in connection to what we've been saying. It was the Lord who had to finish this work. He went to the cross of Calvary. He did the Father's perfect will. It is finished, he would cry. And I like what you see in the story of Ruth. Ruth is a wonderful story as well that brings out gospel applications. If you remember in that book of Ruth, as Boaz is a picture of Christ the Redeemer. And of course, Naomi was thrilled to find out that it was his field that Ruth had been gleaning in. And when she went and told Boaz about this, that, hey, you know, here's a city, you know, here we are, and the opportunity to be a kinsman redeemer is before you. And he went before the elders in the gate, the elders of the city. And Naomi said, well, just let the man go and let him do. He will do what he needs to do until it is finished. And Boaz went and he addressed the people. He addressed the other man that was before him that could step in. And he laid out the situation and said, well, here's what's going on. And he was willing to step in. But Boaz was not only willing to step in, he was a man of wealth. He was able to step in. Mm-hmm. He was able, but he was willing. Mm-hmm. And it's one thing to have the ability, the means to do something, but if you're not willing, what does it matter? You can have millions and billions to your name, but if someone's in need and you won't give them a penny, it doesn't matter. You're not willing. But the Lord Jesus is a picture through that man Boaz, a mighty man of wealth. He had the power, he had the ability, but he was also willing to do the Father's will. And so there we see that statement just stands out to me there in Ruth. I believe it's in the maybe into chapter 3 or 4, when it speaks of him going to finish what must be done. And so we find the Lord Jesus willing to finish all the way to the death of the cross. And so, again, just some neat applications along the line here of a memorial. Let's think in terms of you and me now. A memorial. We read in 4 and verse 6 the statement that the children could ask a question about what do these stones mean? What do they mean? Well, think of it in terms of what they could say. They could look at those stones and then say, you know, there's some more stones that you don't see under the water. But here are these on the riverbank. This reminds us of what the Lord has done. He brought our people out of Egypt. He brought them from through the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them over this river. And here we are. This is what the Lord has done. What a testimony they could bear. In like manner, we can do the same thing with a memorial. We come and we remember the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day morning. We come together. And in a sense, it's happened to some of us, I'm sure. You know, our own children will say when they're young, what is that? Why did y'all, you know, you didn't give me the bread and the cup. What is that? And we can say, this is what the Lord has done.
Amen.
He died for my sins. He took the punishment. He went all the way to the death, even the death of the cross. And we've come to remember him because it was his blood represented as we look at that cup. It was his body as we look at that bread. And we can remember him. It's a memorial.
Amen.
And we can bear testimony to our own children. And so we see these things throughout chapter 4. And so as we read on further, the memorial is mentioned again, verse 20. By the way, it's in verse 19 that it mentions they encamp in Gilgal. And when you think of the place Gilgal, we may want to press on that the next session. But Gilgal is where they're going to set up camp. Gilgal means rolling back, cutting back. So often scriptural names have significant meanings to the story around them, names of persons and places and things. But in verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And so we find before us the actual trek. They've crossed over. And they've established the memorials. They're following what the Lord's instruction is. And they're setting up this to be able to, in times to come, to be able to look back. Is there any comments from the observations that brothers have on the chapter 3 and 4? Somewhat of a review, but... with that, we can maybe delve a little bit into chapter 5, and that would give us perhaps we could slide into chapter 6 for the next session. We find before us in chapter 5, we've already found the mention of Gilgal, rolling back. And so we come to 5, and we pick up there in verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Just kind of a note here. The term melted, you see that back in chapter 2 when the spies were going in and the testimony that was there. You know, here's what's going on. We're coming in here, Rahab, and we see how she'd acknowledge, you know, there was this fear. They had heard what had happened at the Red Sea. And so there was this melting, as it were. You'll see a similar statement there in chapter 5. 5 and verse 2, and at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. We're going to give a little commentary here. You may ask yourself, well, why? Why would this be done? We can go back again and look at the things back in the days of Moses and back in the Pentateuch and such, I should say, in circumcision, and see this rite, as it were, for those the male Israelites. Verse 4 explains, "For this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way." And so here all this time had passed. Here we find the opportunity to have a fresh start. That's really what we have here in chapter 5. A new start, a new beginning. You know, in our Christian experience, we need that, don't we? In one sense, salvation, there's a new beginning. You go back to the Red Sea, and they left Egypt, they left Pharaoh and the bonds there, and here they were. In a sense, there was a new beginning. But because of what had happened for 40 years, here's a sense of it's still pending. They hadn't come into the promised land yet. There was still this great need before them, and yet here's a whole new generation. And so in this chapter, you see some things that would remind us of a new beginning. We see the Passover in verse 10. We see the new fruit of the land that would be eaten instead of the manna in verse 11 and 12. And so those all kind of can help us reflect and think about a new beginning. Maybe we ought to ask this question and think in ourselves. 40 years have gone by. Instead of going straight into the promised land, you could say it took 40 years on a practical sense to be set apart. Does it take a long time for us practically to be set apart in our devotion to God? Positionally is one thing, practically is another. You see these things that are taught in Scripture. You have two sides of a coin. A lot of your doctrines of salvation, you see those aspects. The grace of God works in our lives at salvation, and yet there's the imparted grace we need daily. You can see these kind of things. There's the peace of God, and there's the peace with God. You can see what happens at salvation and then what we need day to day. Well, when you think of things such as sanctification, well, you have positional sanctification, meaning you're set apart. You're saved. You are a child of God. You are His. And if you're truly saved, the Spirit of God lives in you. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. Romans 8:9 tells us. If you are saved, the Spirit of God is there, living and abiding in you. But what about the Scripture that says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy"? The Scripture tells us that we are to walk in a way that's consistent with the position we have and what we claim. And so, with this being the case, we ask the question, does it take us, not saying it's going to be a 40-year trek, but nonetheless, is there a gap? Is there something not consistent here? We've left Egypt. We claim we've left Pharaoh. We've crossed the Red Sea. But is it going to take us this long journey before we're going to be possessing our inheritance and enjoying our inheritance? And submitting to God in a practical sense. A challenge, perhaps, to each of us. Roll away the reproaches of Egypt, Gilgal. A new beginning. So now we can say, let's go to battle. Let's go to Jericho. Let's go address our enemies. And so as we have this new military home base, you might say, in this place, notice in verse 8, "And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even, in the plains of Jericho. And so once again, here's something else being reestablished, the Passover. And the old corn of the land they did eat on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, parched corn in the selfsame day. But the significance here about what they're eating, look at what they're not eating now. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. They did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. In a sense, there's a graduation here. There's a moving away. God provided in a miraculous way the manna. And that's a wonderful thing. You see manna in the New Testament as a picture of the bread of life in Christ in John 6. And you see it used in a positive way, certainly, in trusting God's provision and what have you. But there is a time now to move on, to move forward, to eat of the new fruit of the land, to possess your and enjoy your inheritance. And so they were to move on. You know, they didn't go straight on into battle, did they? Here in the last moment or two, let me just point out to you what we have. We have someone that we're going to notice that encounters this man, Joshua. And when we come back, we want to pick up with the end of chapter 5, as that leads us into the story of Jericho, part 2. So perhaps we could just close a word of prayer and take a break and try to be back here somewhere around 10 o'clock. Perhaps one of the brothers could close this.